Acts 20, 17 through 38, let us hear God's word. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that should befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and prayed with them all. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at this brief series of sermons on serving the Lord in his church. 2 Lord's Days ago, we looked at Ephesians 4, 11 and following. We looked at the general topic of corporate sanctification and the fact that the church of God as a body grows corporately as each member fulfills their role, their function in the church. And we saw from that passage and other passages that all Christians are servants of Christ and are servants of one another. And we saw that that servanthood works its way out in two ways. First, it works its way out in that phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, where we're called to speak the truth in love. All Christians are to speak the truth to one another out of the motive of love, out of the motive of good to the one we speak to. And that's one of the primary means by which we build up and encourage one another. But we're also called to serve one another in the capacity that God has placed us in the church. If you remember in the scripture reading 2 Lord's Days ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12. And we saw there that Paul gives us this metaphor of the church being a body. And he says there are certain members. That's where we get the term church membership from. There are certain members in the body. Not all are hands, not all are feet, not all are ears, not all are eyes, he says. And he says the Feet need to carry out functions that feet are called to do, and hands need to do what hands are supposed to do. And that an ear is not called to do what a hand does, it's called to do what an ear does. And so we're all called to speak the truth in love to one another, and at the same time we're called to that particular aspect of ministry that God has uniquely fitted us for. Now last Lord's Day, we began to look again at servanthood, and we considered that beyond the fact that we are all servants, we saw that there are two other types of servants that actually have offices or titles in the church. And when we mentioned this last week, as I was thinking about this week, I want us to make clear that though there are two types of men that have titles or offices, the New Testament teaching is that the office and the title is not the focus. The work that they're called to carry out is the focus. They are given titles so that we might know who they are, but the title is not what they should pursue, and once they have the title, that's not what they should focus upon. They shouldn't always be pointing at their badge. See my badge? They should be doing the work that the title designates. And so we saw that we're all deacons. The Word of God says we're all diakonoses, but there are those that are uniquely called to that office that has the title of deacons. We saw from Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says, I'm writing this to all the saints that are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. The deacons are included in the broad term, the saints. But he wants to distinguish then these two types of officers that were present in the Philippian church, a church of some degree of maturity such that they had officers in both of those categories. Last Lord's Day, we at least hinted at the fact that there are only two offices in the church. There is a debate that goes on amongst Reformed theologians whether there are three offices or four offices versus two. I'm contending that there are two from Philippians 1:1. Yes, there are distinctions to be made. We'll discuss that a little bit later. But there are two offices. John Murray, in a sermon he preached in Chesley, Ontario, on July 15, 1959, said this, in the last analysis, there are only two offices in the Church of Christ, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And these two offices, of course, are, according to the institution of Christ, always exercised by men. We saw in Acts 6 that seven men were called out. Some very generic qualifications were given, even at that very early date when we see the origin of the office of the diaconate. We recognize Paul gave further instructions regarding the requirements in 1 Timothy 3. And now this Lord's Day, we come to look at this next level of deacon, this next level of servants. Yes, we're all servants. Yes, there are servants that are to be involved in meeting our needs, not spiritually primarily, as materially in the church. But then there also is this third type of deacon. The way I've described it is we're all deacons with a small d. There are certain men that are deacons with a capital D, and then there are certain men that have a bold capitalized D. Their service is not predominantly material, but it's predominantly spiritual. We saw last week as we looked at Acts 6 and the origin of the diaconate that the apostles who John and Peter say they were elders as well, they recognized that they had started dabbling in the external business of the church, and that had kept them away from their focus of ministering in the Word and in prayer. And so we looked at the diaconal function broadly as specifically relating to caring for the needy and the poor, widows and orphans. But we saw also from this generic resolve that the apostles give that the diaconal work involves all the outward business of the church, and the deacons are to be involved in that business. Now this Lord's Day, I want us to focus upon the elders, this third level of servant in the church. I want us to consider the qualifications for elders. I want us to consider the type of elders and then focus primarily on the functions of elders. The qualifications for elders are found in three predominant passages in the Scriptures. Exodus 18:21, we have the first giving of requirements. There Jethro says to Moses, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. He says, you, Moses, under inspiration, need to do this. You need to provide able men, men with gifts. But they also need to have certain graces. They need to fear God. They need to be men of truth. They need to hate covetousness. They don't need to be in it for the money. They don't need to be those that are known to deceive. And they also need to do all their laboring in the fear of God. They need to be stewards of God. They need to recognize that any authority that they have has only been given them. It's all ministerial. It's Christ's authority that they wield. And so they must fear God and do His will. Now Paul in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 then gives us an extended list of qualifications. And you might turn there with me. We won't look at the passage in depth, but I want to go through it briefly. Paul says there that this officer is a bishop. And this could be termed overseer. 1 Timothy 3, 1, if you're still looking. 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If he desires the bishopric, is the way it really should be translated. If he desires this overseeing, then he desires a good labor. He desires something that will wear him flat out, is the point. It's not that he desires a high position that he can sit back and be ministered to. No, it says he desires something that he's got to labor in. It's a work. And then he gives the qualifications. He says a bishop must be blameless, a generic, overarching qualification. It doesn't mean perfect, or there would never be any bishops. But what it means is the man cannot be held guilty. There's not some charge that can be leveled against him that can be sustained in any of these areas where it demonstrates that he's not qualified. And then the qualifications are given. Personal qualifications predominantly are given in verses 2 and 3. And a number of those are interrelated. He needs to be self-controlled is what many of them are all getting at. He doesn't need to be addicted to wine because he doesn't need to be controlled by wine. He needs to be sober in his thinking. He doesn't need to be quick-tempered. He doesn't need to jump to conclusions and get angry in a sinful way and in a hasty way. Then in verses 4 and 5, we have the family qualifications. He's to have demonstrated leadership in his home. And what I find so very interesting about 4 and 5, and very convicting, is he's one that ruleth his house well, we see in verse 4, but then Paul gives the rationale in verse 5. You see that's in parentheses. For if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Here Paul says ruling and taking care of are synonymous. So whatever authority and rule is had out of a perspective of trying to care for those who are under that authority. But it's a demonstrated rule, a demonstrated exercise of authority that's focused on care and compassion and service. Yes, there's another family qualification that's mentioned in 2, the husband of one wife. It literally means a one-woman man. So it not only calls out those that have had unbiblical, ungodly divorces, it calls out any polygamists, it also means that men who are constantly looking somewhere else aren't one-woman men. They don't have one woman in their heart. They may only have one woman in their bed, but they don't have one woman in their heart. One-woman men. In verse 11, I think we pick up another part of the family qualifications. This is specifically in the section that's dealing with deacons, but I believe that Paul did not divide the qualifications for elders and deacons so clearly as we might want to in our culture. So he mentions in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Some of the recent translations have sought to take that word wives and translate it women, and thus use this verse to promote women deacons or deaconesses. And it could be translated that way if this was the only verse that dealt with women and service. But the question is, we have Acts 6 that says the original deacons were all to be men. And 1 Timothy 3 is explicit, the deacon shall be a man. Elders to be men. So it's clearly not referring to women in general, it's referring to the wives of deacons and elders. They must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Then in verse 6, Paul deals with Christian experience. He says, you must not be a novice. That's actually the word that we get the word, English word, neophyte from. He shouldn't be a neophyte. He shouldn't be tender. He should be mature. There should be a level of experience. Enough Christian experience, Paul gets at, I think, that he says he'll be humble. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, he doesn't need to get the office and the title and the badge too quick. When he still thinks too highly of himself, when he still hasn't realized just how much he doesn't know and just how much he doesn't practice, he needs to be mature enough to know how weak he is, and that even though he may be more mature intellectually and may even his practice be more mature than most of the congregation, he realizes just how weak and frail he is. So that he's a model to the people of God of one that ever needs the cleansing, the forgiving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to be known as one that's ever fleeing to the cross, that's ever confessing and repenting over and over and over again in his life. He needs to model that. So he needs to have Christian experience. Verse 7 says there must be a level of Christian witness. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There must be a degree of stability in his own personal life that's been demonstrated to the unbelieving world. In his neighborhood, in his work, generally, people are positive towards him. Yes, he's probably been salt to some of them. Yes, some of his behavior has probably stirred some of them up. But overall, they respect the man for his convictions, and they know that he lives a life consistent with his convictions. Regardless of whether they agree with his convictions or not, they know the man to not be a hypocrite. They know to be him carrying out completely, at least not perfectly, but in all areas of his life, seeking to be God's man in that place. We also have something regarding gift in verse 2. He's to be apt to teach. Paul gives us a little bit more about that aptness to teach in Titus 1, verses 7 and 9, a parallel to this section. In verse 9 there of Titus 1, we learn that the elder is to exhort and to convince or to convict the gainsayers. He needs to be able to exhort and encourage believers, but he also needs to be able to deal with those that gainsay the truth. He needs to be able to teach positively, but he also needs to be able to protect the sheep by able to teach against error. He needs to be compassionate on the sheep, but he needs to be very firm with wolves. So we see something about this teaching, this gift brought out. One other thing I wanted to mention is that in verse 5 and verse 7 of Titus 1, we have two different terms used for the same individual. Paul tells Titus to go and set things in order by ordaining elders. That's the word we get Presbyterian from. He says, ordain presbyters. Ordain those that are mature in the faith. It's referring to age, and predominantly spiritual age, but oftentimes spiritual age comes with physical age, doesn't it? Ordain elders, and he says that they are to oversee. They're bishops, he says in verse 7, and that's the word bishop, but it's better translated overseer. That word is actually the word that we get episcopal from. It comes from two words. The root scope, scopo, means to look, and epi means to be over, to oversee, to look over. So, bishop speaks of the work. The overseeing is the work, and presbyter speaks most of the office or the title that's granted to the one that's involved in the work. But you can't separate the two. Nobody should have the title that's not doing the work. And nobody should be doing the work authoritatively if God hasn't ordained them and granted them the title through an internal call and an external approbation by the people of God and their overseers. So we learn something about the qualifications for elders. Elders have a duty as well to be preparing men for that office. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul says, Timothy, part of your job description is to find faithful men that have some level of ability that when you train them, they will be apt to teach when it's all over. They'll be faithful. They'll meet all those requirements, personal, family, experience, and they'll also have gift to be able to teach. They'll be able to communicate the truth. You see, it's not everybody that's godly that has the gift of communication of God's truth. It's not granted that the most godly person in the church should be up in the pulpit. That's not the way it is. God gives gifts and graces and He distributes them differently. And yes, there's a certain level of grace that the one and the men that are gifted need to have, but they don't have to have the supreme graces. They don't have to be the most godly. Yes, they got to be godly. Yes, they have to meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But they have to be faithful men, and they have to be able. The gift and the grace. And we've looked at the qualifications. Let's look briefly at the types of elders. There is a distinction to be made within the office of elders. There are two offices, elders and deacons, but there's a distinction in the office of elder. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we read these words. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." This word labor means to be engaged to exhaustion. And there's a distinction made here. There's two distinctions made here. The first and primary distinction, I think, is often missed because men want to rush to the second distinction. The first and primary distinction is between elders that rule well and elders that don't. That's the first distinction Paul is making. And he says, give double honor to those that rule well. Those that take care of the people of God well. Give them double honor. The implication is you're to give honor to all elders, especially those that have the title and are carrying out the work that's under their title. Give honor to all of them. Give double honor to those that are carrying out their job description. Those that are following Paul's example about laboring with tears night and day, warning every man, comforting every man. And that word, children, the translated man there means, it's the word we get the word anthropology from, means men, women, and children. It includes everybody in the congregation, every lamb, every sheep. So that's the primary description. Salute the stripes, yes, but especially salute those that are carrying out the office. But there is a secondary distinction that we need to see, and that is between those that rule well and those that especially labor in word and doctrine. That there are those that rule, and there are those that are vocationally given to laboring, to exhausting themselves in the word and doctrine. It's saying that not every elder has that vocational calling. Yes, the one that has that vocational calling rules too. He rules with the rest of the elders, but you don't have to have that vocational calling to be an elder. Now, it's difficult to come up with the best terms to describe these two types of elders. Some would say one group are ruling elders, the other group are teaching elders. Well, that has some deficiencies. For one thing, the ruling elder is still to be apt to teach. So yes, he rules and he teaches, but he doesn't necessarily teach at the same level because he's not vocationally given to teaching. So he is a ruling elder and he has a small t teaching function. But there's something lacking with the term teaching elder because the teaching elder doesn't include ruling. And the teaching elder also rules. He rules or takes care of the sheep, but he also does so through public teaching. So there are these two offices. We need to be careful of making extreme distinctions beyond what the Scripture does in this regard. There are not airtight compartments. The ruling elder does have a part of teaching, but he's not vocationally called. So he doesn't labor to exhaustion in it. He oversees, he has the ministry of the Word and prayer just as the other, but at a different level. Speaking about the types of elders, I want to mention two things. First, there is nonetheless parity of elders. There's one office. So the equality of elders. Paul does not say to the Philippians, I'm writing this book to you saints and deacons and elders and ministers. He says deacons and elders. And in elders, he's including ruling teaching elders and teaching ruling elders. He's including both classes in that description. Paul here in Acts 20 that we just read, he calls the elders to him. And then he tells them in verse 28 to feed, and that word is the word we get shepherd or pastor from. He tells all the elders to oversee, to shepherd, to feed. And feed's really not an adequate word because feed only focuses on one aspect of caring for sheep. And the word involves more than that. It involves going after lost sheep. It involves putting balm upon sheep that are ill and hurting. Yes, it includes feeding them by giving them green pastures by still waters, but it's more than that. So there's parity, there's equality of elders regarding their rule. Secondly, there is to be a plurality of elders. There's to be more than one elder in a local congregation. Paul ordained elders, plural, in every place. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:7 that he sent him there to Crete for this reason, to set in order the things that are lacking, to ordain elders, plural, in every city. The task is too big for one man. The task was never meant for one man because the temptation exists for tyranny. So it's never to be one man in that place of rule. There's to be a plurality or two or more in that office. And we've looked at the requirements, we've looked at the types of elders. Now let's look at the functions of elders. I want to remind us first that Peter says Christ is the bishop. He's the episcopos of our souls. Peter also says in 1 Peter 5:4 that Jesus is the chief shepherd. He tells pastors or shepherds to oversee the flock, and then he says, you'll be blessed when the chief shepherd comes if you do what I tell you to do. God's going to honor you, but Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the bishop of your souls ultimately. Isn't that what we learn in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That first verse of Psalm 23 is what's called in literature an enthymeme. Big word. What's that mean? It's a logical syllogism by which one proposition is missing. And the middle proposition is missing in this logical syllogism. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the first. What's missing is that a shepherd takes care of all the needs of their sheep. Therefore, I shall not want, or I shall not lack. You see, because if any human shepherd's in charge of me, they don't have all wisdom. So they don't always know what I need, and they don't always have the power to give me what I need, even if they did know what I need. Only Christ knows perfectly what I need, and only He has sufficient power to give me everything I need. Therefore, I lack nothing. So as we consider the shepherding role of man, we remember that it's secondary. Christ is the primary. He is primarily our shepherd, and yet He's called men to have the title of bishop, to have the title of overseer or shepherd. So they are called under-shepherds or under-pastors. Their rule over God's people is not to be independent, it's to be subservient. They're to serve. They're to be stewards. And how do they do this rule and this care? They do it by what we learned in Acts 6:4, by giving themselves continually. Not in fits and starts, occasionally doing it, really being motivated for a week or a month or a year, and then just cruising through the rest of the ministry. Continually giving themselves to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word. Prayer in the ministry of the Word. Prayer obviously gets slighted, doesn't it, in practice. How many ministers view their primary two duties today? How many elders agree that their primary duties are the ministry of the Word and the prayer? Not many. And I have to confess in my own life, there are so many things that are temptations to divert myself from those foci. That's what I'm to be focused on. That's what I'm to labor continuing. That's what all our elders are to do. The ministry of prayer. It has to do with leading in corporate prayer as well as intercessory prayer for the people of God. The elders are predominantly to be those that lead in prayer. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, throughout the Old Testament, you see those that are assigned by God to lead the people of God in prayer. They're to be not only God's voice, mouthpiece to the people of God, they're to be the people's mouthpiece to God. They're not praying by themselves. That's why they don't say I in their prayer. Why they say we, why we pray our Father. Because they're the mouthpiece of all the people of God. And when we say the Amen, we're agreeing. This is our corporate prayer to God through the minister. They're also called to the ministry of intercessory prayer. I'll just quote one passage regarding this. And this is the example of Epaphras. In Colossians 4:12, Paul says this to the Colossian church. He speaks of Epaphras, who is one of you. I think from this passage, we can deduce that ministers are members of local congregations as well as members of presbytery. Epaphras, who is one of you, is not just somebody that's professionally serving you for this time period before he moves on to a bigger and better place for a little bit more money and a little bit better country club, who is among you, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. There we see it. He's a minister of Christ. His ministry is to you, but primarily it's to Christ, first and foremost. He saluteth you. He greets you. He's interested in what's going on. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Always laboring. He's not going through the motions. Always laboring fervently. He was given to the ministry of prayer. What an example. And Paul's not puffing him up or trying to impress some people so that they'll take him on as their minister. Paul says, this is the way it is. This is inspired. Paul knew it to be true in this man's life. And he prayed that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He's praying that you'd be mature in every aspect that you need to be mature in. And he's about that business. That's serving. All of you know that's one of the hardest things to do for people is to pray. To pray fervently. To pray continually. What more loving thing can you do for somebody than to pray for them? We're all called to pray for one another. Yes. And elders are called to in a unique way, and I would contend that ministers are in a unique way because they've been set apart vocationally and have more time to do it. So shame on ministers that don't do it. Shame on me when I fail to pray for you as I ought. Samuel said, far be it from me that I don't pray for you. How could I do such? It's integrally related to all of my duties to you is to pray for you. I have to know you, to know what you need, so I can, as best I can, as imperfectly as I can, know how the Lord is shepherding you and pray for you in those ways. Listen to Matthew Henry. God's grace can do all without our preaching, but our preaching can do nothing without God's grace. God can do all without our preaching. I need to take that to heart more, and most ministers do. But our preaching can do nothing without God's grace. So if God's grace is needed in the equation, if the preaching minus grace is of no good, then what does it say about the duty of prayer? Our chief shepherd has ordained shepherds, under shepherds, to pray for us. He loves us. He cares about us. He shepherds us. And in part of His shepherding, He does it in the context of under-shepherds who are praying for us. Isn't that what James is getting at in James 5 when he says, if you're sick, call the elders. They'll pray for you. If you're sinned, you confess it. And the Lord will bless that ministry. The ministry of prayer. Corporate leading in prayer, intercessory prayer. Secondly, the ministry of the Word. Acts 20:20. Paul says of his ministry, he taught publicly and house to house. He's to preach the Word publicly. He's to preach and teach publicly and house to house. And he says, I kept back nothing from you. Everything you needed, I gave you. No matter if you weren't going to like it when I stepped on your toe, I gave it to you anyway. I gave you what you needed. His preaching was applicatory. And he's telling the Ephesian elders, follow my example. Be applicatory. But then in verse 21 he says, my message is a message of repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In all his application, he never forgot that his messages had to be evangelistic. To Jews and to Greeks. To those outside the covenant and those inside that haven't embraced the Messiah. He preached the gospel. We see in 2 Corinthians, he preached to the Corinthians the gospel. So he preached applicatorily. He preached evangelistically. He goes on to say in verse 28, he preached the whole counsel of God. He preached the full orbed gospel. He didn't shy away from certain books. He didn't shy away from certain topics. Obviously, he must have had balance. He must have understood that some things are more fundamental than others. And I'm sure in his teaching there was balance regarding that. I think we see that in the epistles. He's focusing upon the things that need to be focused upon the most. But he doesn't shy away from any topic and doesn't ignore it. Public ministry of the Word, but then also private ministry of the Word. Paul can say in Acts 20:28, take heed therefore, because you've seen my example. Now will you get this, guys? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Pay attention, take heed. Who do you need to take heed to? Yourselves. First. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. When a sheep becomes a shepherd, he never ceases being a sheep. He's still under oversight. The session, that group of overseers, still is called to oversee him. And their first and foremost duty is to make sure they're right. Take heed to yourselves. Then, take heed to all the flock. Don't pick and choose. Don't have favorites. Make sure everybody gets covered. Over the which the Holy Spirit have made you overseers. This is why you're supposed to care about the whole flock. Because the Holy Spirit set you apart. Yes, though you were nominated, though you were elected through men, it was the work of the Spirit. And you're to oversee the church, the called out ones of God. It's referring to the Father. Which He, Christ, hath purchased with His own blood. It's a Trinitarian ministry. Do it because the Spirit called you to it, because these are God's people, and because Christ died for them. Is that enough motive to serve Christ by serving His people? That's the motive. That's what needs to drive me to serve Christ, serve you. That's what all your elders need to be motivated by. Each person's a Godhead. It's a Trinitarian work of oversight. And it's to all. And in this passage, Paul describes his own example. He was in tears. He worked night and day. He labored so it would be done. It was exhausting. He was a servant. We're all to serve. Some of us are to serve in the office of deacon. Some are to serve in the office of elder. And the elders are to serve everyone. Paul speaks of that here, but he speaks more clearly of it in Colossians 1. Please turn with me to Colossians 1. In closing, in application, there are three types of servants in the church. We're all servants. We're all deacons. We see the word deacon used in another way, referring to the office of men that care for the outward business of the church. We see the word used again, particularly of ministers, but I would contend that by good and necessary inference, by implication, it clearly applies to ruling elders too. Ruling elders obviously serve God's people when they're doing what they're called to do. And when a church has a plurality of all those offices, it is a well-ordered church, at least structurally. There may be much sin in the church, in the camp, externally or in the heart, but it's a well-ordered church, at least structurally. We see also that this office of elder is to be aspired to in 1 Timothy 3:1. The man has to want it. He's not to be under compulsion, Peter says in 1 Peter 5. He's not to do it by constraint. He's not to do it because his arm's been twisted. He's to do it because it's clearly God that's called him to it, and he can do nothing but do what he's called to do. So therefore, aspiring individuals should communicate their aspirations to the session. The session should approach potential elder candidates to ask if they might have aspirations. Men of the congregation should be encouraging or discouraging men with aspirations. And so should the session. Because all aspirations aren't godly aspirations. And then the men of the congregation can nominate individuals that they believe meet the qualifications as they seek counsel, just as they could for deacons. But in closing, let me speak again of this labor of the eldership and overseeing the people of God, caring for them by the ministry of the Word and prayer. Paul says this care is to be for everyone in Colossians 1:28 and following. He says, whom we preach. He's speaking of the Christ there in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. We preach Christ. Christ is preached, he says. But is preaching of Christ never stops warning and teaching. We preach Him, but we warn every man and teach every man in all wisdom. When we preach Christ, we're still preaching the whole counsel and we're still warning. It's still applicatory. Every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul preach and warn and teach every man? To the goal that they would grow in likeness to Christ. That's his goal. But then he goes on in verse 29, whereunto I also labor. He doesn't say, there is where I dabble. Whereunto I also, again, labor to exhaustion. This is what I'm exhausted in. I always labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul did it in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, godly apostle Paul, could tell the people of God, pray for me. I ask you, I plead with you as God's people, pray for me and your elders. We need grace to do the work that God has called us to do. We can't do it in our own strength. We don't have the spiritual capacities to do what God has told us. We need His assistance. Our ministry of the Word is of no value if it doesn't come with grace. You need grace as well as the hearing of God's Word. You need the work of the Spirit as well as hearing God's Word publicly and house to house. Well, we need the work of the Spirit in motivating us to do the work that God's called us to do so that we all might serve in Christ's church in the unique place that God has ordained us by speaking the truth in love and in fulfilling that function that God has given us by His grace. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross, He gained the victory. He's taken captive captivity. He's given gifts to man. He's given gifts to all of His people for the building up of His kingdom, the extension of His kingdom, and ultimately to His glory.